What a sweet song we have been singing. Your kingdom has no end at all. It shall through ages all endure. As we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, not the Song of Solomon, that's another hot sermon. As we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways the jewel and the unique feature of the Gospel of Matthew, we're seeing the Lord Jesus teach us about life in his kingdom. Life in a world that isn't just one thing after another. It's not just a series of unfortunate events. It's under the reign of a good and loving God, one who has shown us that he is good and loving by sending his Son. When we see Jesus, when we see him teaching, when we see him healing, when we see him above all, going willingly to the cross for us, and being raised again, we are seeing the face of God. And the age-old question of whether whatever power it is behind the universe intends us good is answered. God has shown us his face in Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God is that it calls us to a very deep, very serious righteousness, one that it goes far beyond the expectations of the world around us, and sometimes is very difficult to take. Today's passage is one such passage. It is a difficult passage, but it is, I think we'll see, good news to a world that desperately needs to hear this. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I pray as I often do, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Jesus is speaking to the crowds on the side of the mountain. And much as he had in the passage we looked at last week, he is teaching them how it is that their righteousness can surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, how their righteousness can go deeper than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he starts out just as he did last week when he was looking at anger as it related to the sin of murder. He talks about lust as it relates to the sin of adultery. And he starts out, just as he did in verse 21, speaking of anger, quoting from the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And when he says, you have heard that it was said, he's not talking about some obscure law. He's talking about a violation of the marriage covenant through the act of sexual intercourse. This is very clear. It was widely accepted, not just by ancient Jews and people who were familiar with the Ten Commandments. All cultures everywhere have understood that this is a problem. That there is such a thing as marriage, that there is such a thing as a violation of marriage that has to be taken absolutely seriously. This is a violation of the second commandment. And what we find as we look at ancient Jewish customs, but not just ancient Jewish customs, we can look at many traditional societies, including African societies today. And we'll see that in every traditional culture, this commandment or this taboo, this moral standard is actually applied much more strictly to women than it is to men. The reality is that the family will have to deal with the consequences of a woman's adultery, potentially, in a much more clear way than they would have to deal with the consequences of a man's adultery. If a woman commits adultery, there may well be a baby on the other side of that. If a man commits adultery, there is, at least in the days and in cultures without DNA testing, the ability to deny it and turn away from it. And so there's this clear commandment against adultery. And there's various customs that surround that for the Jews, for other cultures. But Jesus is interpreting the seventh commandment against adultery in light of the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment reads, and I'm going to turn back to Exodus so I can read it without messing anything up and having to be corrected by one of my children. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Jesus takes the seventh commandment and he interprets it in light of the tenth commandment. He is saying it's not enough to not commit this physical act. You must not even want to commit this physical act. If you look at a woman or a man with longing, you are guilty of adultery. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Everybody knows that you can't do this, but you have to go deeper than not doing this. You also have to not even want to do that, not even long for it in your heart. Now, this is not brand new in the Bible. Last week, we looked at all of the ways that the Old Testament speaks against anger as well as speaking against outright murder. And the Old Testament as well speaks against lust. It speaks of it in the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But it also speaks of it in places like Job 3, verse 1, where Job says, in pleading his own righteousness, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look at a young woman with lust. In other words, it's not enough to avoid the bed of the adulteress, a big theme of Proverbs, especially chapters 5 through 7. Desiring to share the bed of someone who is not your spouse is sin. It is adultery in the heart, and it is adultery of the heart. Even our desires, shaped by this world and the inborn sin that we all suffer, can be sin. It's not enough to not act on them. The desires themselves can be sin. Now, one of the questions I always like to ask when I'm looking at a passage like this, and especially when we're looking at the teachings of Jesus, who was a bombshell in his own day. People came to see, you think people thought Jordan Peterson's a big deal. Those of you who know who that guy is. Way bigger impact in his day and in his place than any contemporary speaker today. People came from miles around to see Jesus, not just to get the healings that he would sometimes do, but to hear his word. And one of the reasons that people come and hear somebody that you go and pay money or you go and travel a long distance to hear somebody speak or preach is that you think they're going to tell you something that you couldn't figure out on your own and you haven't heard before. There's a reason why people came, and that is that sometimes the things that Jesus said were shocking. Not just a little bit different, but actually shocking to their listeners. Now, what would have been shocking about what Jesus says here? Well, the reality is that most people had, in Jesus' day, exactly what most people have in our day, which is a look but don't touch standard when it comes to sexual fidelity. It's okay, you can get your appetite anywhere as long as you eat at home, right? What's wrong with looking? It's natural. Everybody does it. It's something that we all expect and something we all put up with. So first of all, there's already a standard operational around us that people just think it doesn't really matter what you do with your eyes and what you do with your thoughts, as long as it doesn't get beyond your eyes and your thoughts. Secondly, in Jesus' day, as I said before, related to what I said before, that adultery was heavily enforced, especially of women, much more than men. Responsibility for lust was squarely placed on women. Married women in Jesus' day, and in many cultures today, again, had to wear veils. And of course, they had to wear long dresses and sleeves, but that hardly counts because the men did too. They had to wear veils and they had to wear long dresses and sleeves in order to avoid exciting the desire of men. And unmarried women didn't have to wear the veil, in large part because they're still on the market. They're still supposed to be there to be seen so that unmarried men will want to talk to their fathers and marry them. But married women were considered responsible for not exciting lust in the eyes and in the hearts of the men around them. And of course, one thing that we have to say here is that Jesus talks about this, and it is in our day most heavily, not exclusively, but most heavily a male issue. Men are more visual. Our eyes are like cameras that capture and gaze at things that we admire. Not just women, but all kinds of things that we admire, including cars. This is heavily a male issue, although not exclusively. But in Jesus' day, responsibility for lust was put squarely on women. They must dress so modestly that there's no way that they could excite lust in the men around them. And of course, we see the same thing in Muslim cultures today. Some countries where not just a veil that goes over the head, but a complete face covering is necessitated. But Jesus actually turns this around. And he says, if you are filled with a lust for another person, that is your problem. In fact, it's your sin. And this would have been exactly the opposite of what the people in Jesus' audience expected to hear. They might expect to hear an urging toward traditional morality where, women, you really, really got to watch it with the clothes, okay? I see some of you, you can see a little ankle every once in a while, right? I see your chin, okay? What are you trying to do? Make people stumble? Jesus turns this around and places the fault for lust in our hearts in ourselves, in our hearts. Now, there's a couple of false conclusions that we have to avoid. And I want to talk about those for a minute because I think these are really important. We don't live in a traditional culture. I don't know if you're aware of that. We live in a culture where many of the things that people in Jesus' day took for granted are exactly the opposite of that. And in some ways, we live in a culture that has taken a Christian heritage, including this teaching of Jesus's, and has actually taken it to an absurd degree and twisted it. So I think there's a couple of things that I need to say because there's some danger of confusion, and I've run into this confusion. These two things that I'm going to talk about confuse people all over the place. There are actually three things. First of all, we must not confuse lust and adultery. Okay, they are not the same thing, and Jesus is not saying that they are the same thing. Jesus is not saying that looking at a woman with lust is adultery. He's saying that one who does this has committed adultery in his heart, has broken the commandment against adultery. But he's not redefining adultery. Related to this, divorce cannot simply be grounded on a spouse's lustfulness or pornography use. This is something I'm going to have to use that word a few more times. Try not to get any more detailed than that. Divorce cannot simply be grounded on pornography use. And at the same time, pornography use can't be entirely dismissed as a ground for divorce. And I've run into both of these things. I've run into people who are saying, well, if he was using porn, that's adultery in his heart, and she has reason to divorce him. Plain and simple, no two ways about it. That is taking Jesus' words the wrong way. Jesus is not saying one thing is the same as the other. On the other hand, I've also heard people saying that because it's not physical adultery, there is no grounds for divorce. That it is not that simple. And this is something that we'll get into in next week's fun sermon on divorce. The second thing, let me continue with this. Adultery, meaning real adultery, meaning bodies coming into contact with each other, is one of the most damaging sins there is, in large part because it involves the body in an intimate way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's a betrayal of the marriage covenant, a shame to one's own body, one's spouse, and one's children, a destruction of trust, family, and community. It would be a serious mistake to think that adultery of the heart is equivalent to adultery of the body. And what Jesus teaches here is that every sin is enough to send you to hell. And at the same time, biblically speaking, some sins are more damaging than others. And we must not make the mistake of thinking they're the same thing. The second mistake that we have to avoid is ignoring the importance of modesty. Ignoring the importance of modesty. Now, Jesus has put responsibility for lust in the eyes and the heart of the one committing the sin of lust, not on those he's looking at. But this comes up very much in our own culture today, especially in the context of sexual assault. Sexual assault is one of the lightning rods of public discussion today. As Christians, there should be no question where we stand. It's always wrong under every circumstance, and there is no excuse. We blame the perpetrator for his actions, without doubt and shadow. By the way, 90% of the time, it's a he perpetrating this. And yet, Jesus is not turning nature on its head, and neither should we. There are some stupid people come up in my sermons a lot, who say that a woman should be able to dress however she wants to and walk wherever she wants to at any time of day without fear. And I'd say on one level, that's true. I would like that to be the case. A few weeks ago, someone went through my car. They didn't steal anything, or not much, because there wasn't much good stuff in the car to steal. I left the door unlocked. I should have a right to expect that my car door in my city neighborhood remains unlocked, not just one night, but all the time, and nobody will go through it. But it would be foolish of me to think that that is the case. As long as human nature exists, we have to be realistic about it and deal with it. God has given men and women different kinds of bodies. I don't know if you're aware of that. I think you probably are. And they can use those different kinds of bodies for good or for evil. God has made men strong for working, to provide, strong for fighting, to defend. He's made women beautiful and fertile, to draw and hold the love of a man and bear children with him. These are basic things about human bodies and human existence. Now, we can do many other things than till the ground and throw punches or throw spears or make babies. But this is how we are built. And healthy adults are aware of this in themselves and in other people, even if we need to be careful with that awareness. Wisdom comes not in denying nature, but in becoming fully aware of our nature and hoping in something and living for something that goes beyond nature. So we're not going to be slaves to our bodies and to their desires, but we're also not going to pretend that they don't exist. So we clothe our bodies, not negligently and not salaciously in order to excite other people, but with modesty and care, whether we're male or female. A culture that encourages people, especially women, to wear little clothing in public is satanically twisting Jesus' words. Brothers, you can't blame the sisters when you sin in your heart or with your body. James says very clearly, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And Paul says, each will have to bear his own load. You bear responsibility for your own decisions, 100%. But sisters, remember also what Jesus says about temptation. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. When it comes to men and sexual temptation, sisters, your brothers are all little ones. Do not cause them to sin. Third mistake, and I'm just going to touch on this briefly because we're going to get into some of the practical application here. The third mistake that we could make, we have to avoid when we're reading Jesus' words, is thinking that simply being aware of someone's beauty or strength or attractiveness is sin. Now let's get into what that looks like practically. Well, someone, and I think it was Martin Luther, but I didn't track down the quote, said famously, "The birds can fly around your head, but you don't have to let them make a nest in your hair." Okay? Everyone is going to deal with this issue from time to time, male and female, although especially and most often male. And I would say that there are roughly three levels of thought when you are confronted with someone you find attractive. First, you can notice and appreciate their beauty. You can notice and appreciate their beauty. God has done something good here. And that in and of itself is not a sinful thing. It's not sinful at all. But second, and it happens pretty quick, you start to experience the temptation to lust after this person. And that is testing time right there. The Lord is allowing you to be tested. And it's time for you to make a decision what you're going to do with those thoughts and what you're going to do with those eyes. And then the third is actually indulging those thoughts and giving into that temptation that is clearly sin. Your thought life is not entirely under your control. We have habits of thought that can be trained in good or bad ways. We also, by nature, are sinners because our natural, creative nature has been damaged and scrambled by sin. Every one of us has that issue. But your thought life is partly under your control. So control the part that you have control over. Flee temptation. Repent when you fall into temptation. One habit that I learned years ago that was very, very helpful was, and this is an issue especially when you're seeing a woman on the streets, instead of leering, pray. Pray for this person. Start to treat her as if she is a human being made in the image of God instead of something for your enjoyment. Pray for her. Even if it's just, "Lord, please help her to find some more clothes." Pray for this person instead of leering. Second, and very closely related to this, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a thought life, but very closely related to the thought life is the life of the eyes. Now, when I was a kid, and I didn't see this very often, because I didn't live in a big city with stereotypical construction workers. When I was a little kid, it was taken for granted that if a woman walked by a construction site, for instance, or anywhere where rough men were doing heavy work, she was going to get whistles and comments. I would say that's down from when I'm a kid, from when I was a kid. I don't think that happens as much anymore. Instead, the guys are all on their phones doing this, looking at maybe something innocent, maybe something not innocent. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Poll numbers from a couple of years ago, it's probably about, 3-year-old or almost 4-year-old poll numbers. Half of teens, 13 to 17, come across porn at least every month. 30% seek it out at least every month. 8% seek it out daily. 70% of young adults ages 18 to 24 come across porn at least once a month. More than half seek it out once a month. Almost 40% of young adults 18 to 24 seek it out weekly or daily. It is ubiquitous and it is utterly destructive. With broadband internet, we have a fire hose of this stuff pointed straight at us. And it takes work to avoid it and no work to find it. Do not look at it. And make sure your kids don't look at it. If you do, do literally anything you can to get free. Jesus is very clear on this, right? He even goes to the hyperbolic point of saying, even if you have to pluck out your eye, do everything you can to get free. There are good services available for this. Covenant Eyes, Pandora's Hope, which is a router, Circle, which is a similar router. All of these are tools that can be used, setting up a VPN to control internet use, to get some accountability so that you don't fall into this if this is a continual problem. If this is in your past, if it's not current, but it is past, pray for cleansing. And don't let the things that you have seen shape how you look at women, including your wife, in the years to come. Now Jesus goes on beyond the first couple of verses, and in the last half, he very openly relates the sin of lust to hell. This is heavy stuff, just like last week. Just as with anger, Jesus says that this sin will take you to hell. What he describes as the Gehenna of fire, the burning garbage dump of fire outside of Jerusalem. Now, what is he saying about hell here? Well, he's saying, first of all, that what we do with our hearts can condemn the whole person to hell. What we do with our hearts can condemn the whole person to hell. He warns against sin in the heart, but then he goes on to say, even if you have to damage your body, do that, because it's better to enter into heaven with a partial body than to go to hell with a whole body. And hell is, biblically speaking, utter separation from God. C.S. Lewis said, and I think he's quite right about this, that heaven is a place where for all eternity, men and women say to God, "Thy will be done." And in hell, hell is a place where for all eternity, God says to those who want nothing to do with him, "Thy will be done. You want me to leave you alone? Fine. Enjoy." Hell is personal, something that we experience or don't as individuals, and it is eternal. This is what Jesus is clearly referring to in this passage. He's talking about people who die, experience torment, and then are raised again to what the ancient Jews called the resurrection of the damned, then cast forever into what Jesus calls the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is something that's spoken of both in the Old Testament and the New, not just by Jesus in Matthew, but by Daniel. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And in John 5, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out of the grave, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And this whole body and soul thing confuses us a little bit, because we think of heaven and hell as purely spiritual, in the sense that your soul flies away. But to the Jewish and Christian mind, humans are whole people, body and soul together. And so it matters what we do with our bodies, as well as what we do with our souls. And the separation of the two, the body and the soul, at death is temporary. Eternity, Jesus is teaching, is physical as well as spiritual. What that looks like, I don't know. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now I'm going to depart from this a little bit, because I think there's another important way to think about hell. And I'm not going to give you formal theology here. You can take this as metaphorical if you like, but I think there's some merit to it, so bear with me. First of all, hell can be personal and eternal, of course. That is the clear biblical description. People who are dead and in hell. But also, hell can be personal and this worldly, or temporal. People who are not yet dead, but already experiencing hell. Not in the full sense, not for eternity, not necessarily in such a way that they can never repent and turn away. But understand that people who experience some of the most extreme hardship, the horrors of war, abuse by others, often experience a little taste of hell. I think especially, and this is something, again, I hate to bring them up the second time in the same sermon, but Jordan Peterson observes, when you see somebody in Skid Row in Los Angeles, or in Yonge Street in Toronto, or near Crossroads sometimes in Providence, who's walking down the street trying to bite his own shoulder and talking to himself, you're seeing somebody who is experiencing hell on some level. And those are people that we should pity, and we want to pity, but we also instinctively avoid, because we know that there's something dangerous. There's something really, really off. And that gets me to the third sense, I think, that people can experience hell. And that is that societies can experience hell, or a taste of it. Cultures can experience hell. What I mean is this, entire cultures or communities or societies or civilizations can descend into the degradation of sin in such a way that they don't even know what they're doing anymore. This is the lesson of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have Sodom and Gomorrah, their root sin, Ezekiel says, was not sexual sin. Their root sin was their materialism and their oppression of the poor and their refusal to show kindness to strangers. And yet, when the angels show up, they find people in hell, sexually speaking, already. Their degradation has made them utterly disgusting and blind. You're seeing people at the end stage of a downward spiral of sin. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 4 as people whose consciences are seared. And how are their consciences seared? Remember, searing is good for stakes, not good for consciences. They've lost all nerve. They've lost all ability to sense what is right and wrong. They've lost their entire moral compass. How? By dedicating themselves to lies. And cultures, as well as people who dedicate themselves to lies, sear their consciences and become little foretastes of hell. So I'm going to talk, I want to be careful, but I want to talk for a couple minutes about sexual hell in the modern West. Because to a large extent, we are there. The people around us, our neighbors, our friends, are there. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but the sexual revolution was something that took place from roughly the 1960s on. And it brought together several big changes in the world around us. The first is changing technology. The contraceptive pill was approved for use, for public use, in 1960, and that changed a lot of things. It also meant changing laws. So you have Roe versus Wade, which approved abortion on a national level, made it the law of the land in 1973. You have the rise of no-fault divorce laws in state after state after state throughout the 1960s and 70s. And then the third and biggest thing, but something closely related to these law changes and technology changes, is changing beliefs about what is right and wrong. So the people went from pretty much all believing that premarital sex is wrong to pretty much all believing that it's right and fine today. That is a massive change. Massive. People went from pretty much all believing that adultery and divorce are totally, totally wrong to believing, well, I think most people would still say adultery is wrong, but most people would simply say that divorce is unfortunate. And divorce is to be avoided and it's unpleasant, but divorce, well, you know, sometimes it just doesn't work out. And of course, divorce rates reflect that. People went from believing that same-sex relationships are wrong to same-sex marriage being the law of the land, to promiscuity being commonplace, to polyamory, if you don't know what that is, I'm not going to explain it, to transgenderism being widespread, socially acceptable, and driven into every area of life, often by law. This is the sexual revolution. And that is a colossal, colossal change that I'm not sure the West has ever seen. Although some ancient cultures that have now disappeared sure did. Providentially, the cover article of The Atlantic, that magazine that I and others shamefully read, was The Sex Recession last month. And I want to share a little bit of this. This is a terrifying article. It is for mature audiences only. Teenagers, don't read it. Parents, you might think about it. One of the things, or the main thing that the article talks about is that fewer young people, and it means under 40, the author's my age, so young people means people in their 30s on down, fewer young people are sexually active. Why is that? Now, we would say that less extramarital sex is good, but there are good reasons to stop doing bad things, and there are really bad reasons to stop doing bad things. If you ask a woman who you know is having trouble with her husband whether they're fighting as much as they used to, and she says, no, you don't fight anymore. I finally shot him. That's not a good way for the fighting to end. Right? So we may on one level say, okay, that's good, but not like that. And sometimes bad things end for even worse reasons. The sexual revolution, the author notes, is totally successful. It's definitely not that younger people are looking at extramarital sex and going, I don't think that's right, so I'm not going to participate in it. It's not that, emphatically. It's rather that they are not dating or marrying nearly as much as they used to. And there's a variety of reasons for that. The first is something that Jesus actually seems to be referring to in this passage. Now, when I first looked at this and I was trying to think about verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. So I thought about that. I thought, did he mean? No, he couldn't mean that. And then I started reading some of the scholars talking about this, and I think he does mean that. What do lustful people do short of intercourse? That behavior has, in the last 20 years or so, doubled in frequency among men, tripled in frequency among women. The technology for this has advanced, not just talking about pornography and broadband internet, but the technology that people use has advanced. Men, in particular, are on a widespread basis avoiding the challenges of a meaningful life and doing this instead. And the widespread phenomenon of more of this behavior and pornography use is leading to medical problems that only old men with heart problems used to get. The kind that little blue pills solve, in case you don't know what I mean. That's the first thing that the author in this article notes, is that behavior. Second, hookup culture. At colleges, but beyond colleges, into young single people's lives now. And this means brief, drunken encounters for some, and very few steady relationships for anyone. Also, interestingly, helicopter parents. Now, that means parents who drive their kids toward high academic and career achievement and try to keep them from getting into anything that would ruin their lives, and their lives are defined by their academic and career achievement. Many people find themselves driven toward these things, especially young women, by the way. Especially young women find themselves driven by their parents toward achievement and away from marriage and family, or even dating seriously. Another cause, or another factor, people date with apps, but now find it creepy to walk up to a stranger, say at a bar, and get his or her phone number. It's gone from people saying, when I was younger, I got married really young. I found a wonderful woman really quick, so I'm not a good example of dating when I'm younger. But you would hear people say things like, it's so hard to meet someone. I don't hear anybody saying, it's so hard to meet someone. It's more a problem of, help, I'm meeting everyone on this app. And now, not all apps are the same. When you use an app for dating, you are entrusting yourself to some extent to the wisdom of the people who built the algorithm. In fact, that's mostly what you're doing. And some of you met a wonderful person through an app. But you know that they're a jungle, and that they have a lot of unexpected effects, including making it harder for people to talk to other people in real life. And the last one that I'll mention is one that I've already touched on a couple times, and that is the fire hose of pornography. One point in the article, the author says that the introduction of broadband internet explained a 7-13% of the teen birth rate decline in a number of countries from 1999 to 2007. In other words, the kids are not going out with each other and getting in trouble because they're staying home and getting in trouble all by themselves. Not only does this lead to changes in relationships in that way, but it also seriously warps people's ideas of what they can and should do together. So much so that women are in many cases literally deciding that relationships with men are too gross, and they're identifying as same-sex attracted instead. Another quote from the article, the internet has made it so easy to gratify basic social and sexual needs that there's far less incentive to go out into the real world to satiate these desires. There are people all around us in sexual hell. They go from the 1960s worshiping the created goodness of bodies and worshiping sex to the 2010s degrading and denying the created goodness of bodies and of sex. Instead of doing what we are called to as Christians, which is praising God for those good things and serving Him in the created goodness of our bodies and our sexual nature. Christian, Jesus says, don't settle. Don't settle for lust when you could experience God's love. Don't settle for a short-term thrill when you could have heaven. As with anger, God has given you a right desire for something, a right desire for beauty and delight. If you are married, you get to satisfy that appetite, to an extent at least, with your husband or your wife. But married or single, the real satisfaction of our souls is in the world to come. When body and soul, we will be with the Lord forever. And so we can afford to go without some of the things that we want in this world. Run away from hell. It is better. Sometimes I run into these guys, and at first I'm taken aback, and then I go, oh, this is good. This is somebody following Jesus' commands. Have you ever run into somebody, a guy, who doesn't have a phone anymore because he can't be trusted with it? That's shocking on one level. On the other, on the next level, you go, you know what? This is somebody who's cutting off his hand or plucking out his right eye. He's willing to go through the embarrassment of having to sometimes explain that he can't be trusted rather than seeing his whole self get thrown into hell. Now, this is a terrifying passage. And at the same time, this is good news. Christian men, especially, hold out to your friends, the people around you who are going through what I've just described. Hold out to your friends an image of a different kind of life. One that is not bent on gratifying your desires. And that is a road that ends in misery, prison, or hell on every level. One that is bent instead on love for God and one another and even love for strangers. One where every passing woman does not feel your eyes all over her. One where a woman you date doesn't have to set the boundaries because you set the boundaries. One where we do not follow the stage directions of pimps in our own bedrooms. We can instead affirm the goodness of our bodies with all of their shortcomings. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. And within a Christ-honoring marriage, there is no place for shame or anxiety or judgment or comparison. And that is glorious. You can't buy that in the world. We can instead teach and model different priorities for our young people. Marriage and childbearing are good. They are not second best. Getting married early can work out and work out well. Let our choices about college and training and debt reflect on that. We can keep each other accountable about what we do on the internet. I've already mentioned some tools. Have hard conversations with your brothers in Christ or with your sons or with your parents. Your privacy is not worth your soul. And above all, you do not need to be like this. And this is what I want to close with, and that is beyond the practical, beyond the warning, you need to see something. And that is that the Lord Jesus has eyes only for His bride. It took me until I preached through the Gospel of John to really see this, because it finally shows up with total clarity in the Gospel of John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus says something that I'd never seen before in the Bible. There's all kinds of places you can read in the Old Testament where Israel's unfaithfulness to God is compared to adultery, and His bride, His people, are compared to adulteresses. And it shows up in the New Testament as well, in places like James. But in John chapter 17, Jesus prays a prayer where He's asking the Father to prepare His bride for their wedding day. And He says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set apart. Set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. And then two verses later he says, for their sake I set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, the same faithfulness that God calls us to, Jesus swears himself to toward us. Jesus is perfectly faithful to us, his bride, members of his body. That is why he can call us to faithfulness to him, and secondarily to one another. And there's a wonderful passage in the book of Zechariah. It's the last two verses in the book of Zechariah, actually. And it's looking forward to the day when the Messiah comes and makes all things right. And I want you to listen to this, because it's super vivid language. It's not something you would expect. He says, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And what is he talking about here? Why would he say that? What a weird thing to say. What a weird promise. So they're all going to have this little label that says holy to the Lord. You need to know the background of this. There was one other place I could find of where something in the Bible is inscribed holy to the Lord. And it comes up in the book of Exodus, where Moses is giving God's commandment for the vestments, the clothing that the priests are supposed to put on. And they're supposed to wear these white turbans, which is something I'm glad we got rid of, because I already look like a terrorist. They're supposed to wear these white turbans, but then across the front of the turban, they're supposed to wear a gold plate that says, holy to the Lord. And what Zechariah is saying is that in the new covenant, the covenant that we participate in, even the bells of the horses will be holy to the Lord. And even the pots and pans and bowls and basins will be holy to the Lord. You are those bells and those pots and pans and bowls and basins. You may be a veteran of the sexual revolution, and many of us bear those scars and those wounds. You may have lost an eye or a hand in this war, but in Christ, all the humble and the damaged have a place in the holy presence of the holy God. This is not who you are anymore. You are not what Jesus describes, those who are slobbering, staring, and leering. This is who you are. Not exhausted, jaded, and damaged, not dirty on the inside, not hopeless of ever getting free. You are repentant, you are hopeful, and above all, like those bells and those basins, you are holy to the Lord. Now, let us be what we are. Let's pray. Lord, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to be holy to you, inside and out. We want to no longer damage ourselves and others with the sins of our hearts and our eyes and our bodies. Lord, we want to turn away from these things and walk in your paths. I pray now for everyone who is struggling with lust from day to day, or even infrequently, that you would show them grace, that you would fill their hearts with a better vision, a vision of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, beautiful and glorious and perfectly faithful to us. Pray that the eyes of our hearts may be opened, that we may see your glory, and that seeing that glory, that beauty, that delight, we would be captivated by nothing less. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.